How would you like to be marked and be on someone's hit list to be killed? You may have angered someone, or you may have crossed someone, or it might be an advantage to your husband or to your wife to do away with you. So someone has been hired to take your life. How would you feel? Well, Lazarus was such a man. And the only crime that Lazarus had committed was, first of all, to be a disciple of Jesus, and second of all, to have been raised by Jesus from the dead. He had not wronged someone, but he was just simply living and walking proof of the power of the Son of God. And so the chief priest plotted to put him to death. We're going to be looking at that context in a few moments, and going back into the fifth chapter of John as well that we read as we began our worship this morning. But let's talk for just a few moments, first of all, about the evidence and how people deal with evidence. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he served as evidence that Jesus was the Son of God in a very unique and special way. And so as long as Lazarus was alive, he was a threat to those who would not accept the truth of who Jesus was. The evidence was there before their eyes. But in order for them to accept the evidence, they had to be willing to look at it, to examine it. There has to be a certain criteria about the validity of evidence for people to accept it. Let's go back to the fifth chapter of John for just a moment, because it is there in that context that you have four different witnesses that are appealed to by Jesus. And they don't all testify in the same way. He says, first of all, in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, what he means by that is not if I say something, it's false. That's not his point. But his point is, in reference to the validity of testimony, that it does not depend upon what a person says about himself. And so it would be considered to be invalid if he simply testified of himself. He did not rely just on what he said about himself, but he appeals to four different witnesses. He said, first of all, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." How did they look at John? He says that truly they accepted him as being a witness. In fact, if you go back and read in the early part of the Gospel of John, you will find that they came to John and wanted to know, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one promised of God?" And they were truly willing to listen to what John the Baptist had to say. They accepted him as being a man of God and a prophet of God. "John," Jesus says, "bore witness of me." And then he says in verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Second witness, testifying in a different way. That whenever he went about on the earth, and we were studying this last week in our adult class, and our children were too in the vacation Bible school, that the miracles are also called signs, and they're called signs because they are designed to verify who Jesus was. He says, "The works I do bear witness of me." They testify. So that whenever someone saw a person who was blind and he could see, a man who had a withered hand and it was restored, a man who was impotent for 38 years, he was able to walk and carry his bed, and especially a man raised from the dead. All of those things said something about the power of the one who did it and who he was and where he came from. Jesus was the Christ. But then the third thing he says in verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." Now he testifies sometimes in a way like when they heard this great voice and they said, it thundered. But Jesus says this was done for your benefit, that you may know. The Father was bearing witness of who Jesus was. And the very day in which Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer, there was this spirit descending in the form of a dove, and a voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." the Father testifies of me. Well, is the Father a competent witness? They would have to say yes. And then the fourth thing he says in verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He goes on and talks about Moses. He says, I'm not going to condemn you in the final day. Moses is going to condemn you. Why? Because you don't believe the words of Moses. The Scriptures, the things written, testify of me. And truly you accept them as being the Word of God. And they are ample in reference to the evidence and the testimony given. Now that's how he used testimony. That's how he appealed to witnesses to testify. In any kind of testimony, there is a certain kind of criteria that must be accepted in order to establish the validity, the credibility of the testimony. For instance, first of all, we would have to say of a witness, is the person an honest person? A long time ago when God gave the Ten Commandments, one of those commandments said, thou shalt not bear false witness, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Why did God say that? Anytime a person does not testify to the truth, or he perjures himself, or he bears false testimony, what happens is that justice is perverted. Because the evidence is distorted, and therefore a righteous cause cannot be brought forth from that kind of testimony. A person must be an honest person when he testifies. The second thing that is an essential criteria is, did the witness really see? Did he really witness what he's testifying about? Sometimes people have come to the witness stand in court trials, and they want to say, well, somebody told me that this happened. The judge says, now, wait a minute. We can't accept that. That's hearsay. If you're going to testify, it's going to be based upon your own witnessing of what you saw and what took place. And you can give evidence of that, but you can't give evidence of something that you didn't witness. The third thing that's essential is the competency of the witnesses. Are they able mentally to testify? If you had someone who might be giving testimony, and it was pretty obvious after they gave their testimony a while, that they were just so far out that they thought they were Santa Claus. Now, how in the world can a person like that testify of facts when he cannot distinguish between what is real and what is fantasy? Also, is he physically able and competent to testify? You might have someone who's going to stand up and act as a witness in a trial case, and he's going to say, I saw what took place because I was up in my room in my apartment and I looked down and I saw in the parking place what took place. And the cross-examiner says, well, now, let's wait a minute. This, how did you see that? He says, well, I heard a noise and I was startled and I got up out of bed. And he said, were the lights on down in the park? Yeah, the lights were on down the parking lot. And he says, do you wear glasses? Yes, I wear glasses. He said, when you got up in such a hurry, in the dark, could you find your glasses? He said, no, I didn't have my glasses on. You're going to question that man's credibility as a witness, for the simple reason that he's not competent from the standpoint of his physical ability. And then you'd have to also say, is there a sufficient amount of testimony? If you have just one witness who may testify, and the evidence that he's giving may be very credible, but if you have 5 or 10 witnesses and they all testify to the same facts, and when you cross-examine them, they're all consistent, they tell the same story, that certainly has more credibility. It carries a greater amount of weight. Would you say of the witness that the witness is biased or prejudiced? And here's someone who's going to give some testimony, but it's pretty obvious as a consequence of what he may be religiously, for instance, that's going to prohibit him from testifying about these particular facts because he has a built-in bias. And therefore, you would question his credibility because he cannot objectively analyze the circumstance and therefore would not be a proper witness. When you look at the witnesses Jesus presented here, John the Baptizer, does he meet that criteria? They accepted him as a witness. The signs, can they deny the signs? Even the enemies of Jesus, said, "Truly this man does many great miracles." They couldn't deny it. Here's Lazarus, dead 4 days in the tomb, stinking, rotting, like we're all going to do. And now he's walking about. And people saw him when he was sick, and they saw him put in the grave, and they saw him after he came out of the grave. And you're going to have to say that that testimony, the signs Jesus did, truly are credible. They're not denied. Well, what about the witnesses when you examine also the Father? Would you say the Father is a credible witness? Why, certainly all of these Jews who are religious people, they claim God is their Father. So they're not going to deny the voice from heaven that they heard. They can't do that. God testified. And then the very scriptures, he says, that you search. They were every week involved in the close scrutiny and examination of the scriptures. And on the Sabbath days when they met in their synagogues, they opened the scriptures and they read the scriptures. And Christ says, "These testify of me." Do you believe the scriptures? Do you accept them as credible witness? Say yes. Sure do. Well, to that, I want to add just a little bit more. Some information that's found by the same writer, but this time over in what we know as the epistles of John, in the first chapter, in verse 1 down through verse 3. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going down through verse 3. Here is very crucial information in reference to the credibility of the witnesses, the apostles who saw Jesus, who lived, who walked with him, who ate with him, who saw him die crucified on the cross, and then saw him after he was raised. Listen to what John said. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," there's one way of establishing evidence, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon." You might say, well, he's talking about the same thing. No, one thing is to see, but the other thing means to scrutinize. To examine like you're looking through a magnifying glass. To just really be critical of the evidence. "We have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." These men, John the Apostle, the other apostles, all claim that they saw Jesus. "We didn't just see him with our eyes, but we scrutinized him. And we heard him." If you can fool some of the senses, then a witness may not be reliable. But when you're talking about seeing, you're talking about scrutinizing, you're talking about hearing, you're talking about feeling, you're talking about the senses by which men determine something to be true. And John says, this is the true testimony. Well, let's go back now to our point in reference to Lazarus. In the 11th chapter of John, the chapter begins by a report coming to Jesus about Lazarus being sick. But he waits. In fact, he tarries 2 days. Then finally he says to his disciples, "Lazarus is asleep." And they say, that's good. That's kind of an indication that he's going to improve. No, he says, "Lazarus is dead." So they journey along the way till they come to the small city of Bethany, just on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. And as they're coming to meet in the house of Lazarus, Martha comes out to Jesus. She's followed by his sister just a short time thereafter. Both of them say, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." The raising of Lazarus was quite a unique circumstance. It was a very special miracle. It was one of the greatest miracles Christ ever did. Not because it required greater power. In Mark, the second chapter, when he says, first of all, to the man who was brought to him on the bed sick of the palsy, he was paralytic, he said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And they began to murmur and complain, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" That's right. "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk." And he did. The same power that can heal someone of disease is also the power that can reach into the grave and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. But the difference is not in the power that it takes to do it, but the impact upon people. This is the reason that you have the three different words that are used in reference to miracles. You have miracles, and you have signs, and you have wonders. Wonders is the word chosen by the Holy Spirit to convey the idea of the amazement, the effect of the miracles on the people. And there was a tremendous effect on people when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. More so than when they saw a blind man healed, when they saw a lame man walk. Jesus had raised other people. You remember he raised the widow's son, the widow of Nain, in the book of Luke, the seventh chapter. Shortly thereafter, in the eighth chapter, he raised also the son of Jairus, the daughter of Jairus. So you have at least two instances where you have people who were raised from the dead. Why would Lazarus be more significant? The only reason I can say in my conclusion is that in the environs of Jerusalem, Lazarus was very well known. In the city of Bethany, just a short place or a short distance away from the city of Jerusalem, here was where the Jews were and the temple was. And here were the synagogues and also the Sanhedrin court and the chief priests. Here was the focal point of all of their religion. And Lazarus would be well known. It's like the difference between a miracle that might have taken place in oatmeal, and I've referred to oatmeal before because it's such a place of noteworthiness, as opposed to Austin. Now, Austin is a place of some significance. But if something happened out in Oatmeal, just a few people may have seen it. It's kind of remote. But in Austin, now that's different. You take a very prominent citizen in the city of Austin, and something happens to him, the impact is greater on the people. And that may be the reason that the impact upon the people around Jerusalem was so great, because Lazarus was very well known. And he walked, and he lived, and he ate, and he talked. And he was living proof of the power of Jesus. Here's an interesting thing. The way people think is this. Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. He could heal him as long as he was alive. But now he's dead, and so they've resigned themselves, the sisters have, that he's gone and we're not going to see him again in this life. But if Jesus could have healed Lazarus while he was alive, he could also raise him from the dead. But they didn't believe that. He will rise, yes, I know, in the resurrection, they say. That's not what Jesus meant. And so when he came to the grave, and they rolled the stone back away from the opening of the grave, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth still bound in the grave clothes, having been dead 4 days. Now, the power of Jesus in this instance had such an impact upon people that that's the reason that they saw, that they thought it so essential, that they deal with this miracle in some way that's going to remove the influence and the impact that it has upon the people of that time. Now, here's an interesting thing. Let me just inject this. I'll open this gate and then close it because we don't want to chase rabbits. But if people today have the power to heal, should they not also have the power to raise the dead? In other words, when you look at the context of John the 11th chapter, and the women are saying, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. You could have healed him, but now he's dead, and you can't take care of that. He's not going to come back. But Christ does. In the ninth chapter of Acts, you have the death of Dorcas, who's also called Tabitha. And Peter comes and he says, Tabitha, arise. And she arises from dead. She's been dead. But they had the power. The same power that could heal men when they are alive, the life still coursing the veins of a person, that power is also able to give life to a body that's dead. And so I would say to people who have, at least who claim to have these powers today, that if you can heal a person, then you ought to be able to raise a person. If not, why not? And I hear people claiming to have been healed of their diseases. I hear people claiming to have their sight restored and being able to walk again when they were in a wheelchair. And all these things that they say are miracles. But I only hear about the raising of the dead when I talk to somebody. Has the dead ever been raised? Yes, I heard about an instance over somewhere way back yonder, a person being raised. But there's no evidence for it. There's no real evidence for that. So, let's kill Lazarus. But why do you want to kill Lazarus? Well, we have to kill Lazarus because we've got to deal with the evidence some way. I invite your attention to the 11th chapter of John. And I want to begin in verse 45. John chapter 11, verse 45. This is not long after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him." Now, very likely they had seen some of the other miracles, but the one that seemed to be the convincing one was this, and now they truly accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But you have another group. You have some of them who went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." They couldn't deny the evidence. It was there. So what are we going to do about it? It says, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he was really prophesying in a way that he did not intend. What he was prophesying was of the death of Jesus, who should die for the nation. Not to preserve them from the Romans, but to die for the nation to save them from their sins. An inadvertent prophecy, if you please. But it says in verse 53, "Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death." That's Jesus. Now, in the same context, follow on down to the 12th chapter and look at verse 9 down to verse 11. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death." You see that next word? "Also." Also. Why put Lazarus to death? "Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Jesus is marked for death. Lazarus also is to be put to death. Why? Because they are living evidence of something that the Jews will not accept. And since they are so set in the preservation of their nation and loyalty to their nation, then they will kill innocent people and justify it on the basis that it's right because it preserves the nation. Caiaphas says, "Don't you know anything? It's suitable that one should die to preserve the nation." He didn't have in mind Christ dying to save the nation from the sins. He's talking about preserving them from any kind of influence or any kind of power exerted by the Roman Empire. They were afraid of what would happen to them. So Lazarus is going to have to die because he's living proof, he's walking evidence of who Jesus is. I want to raise the question for just a moment. We're going to explore this, then come back to the evidence that we have today and how we are to respond to that evidence. Let's talk for just a moment about why they reject evidence. Well, when you look at the Jews here, it's pretty evident. It's obvious that they reject the evidence. They don't want to believe in Jesus. So they're not going to accept what Christ does. It doesn't matter what he does. But first of all, sometimes people reject the evidence because they just never examine it. You can't convince people who won't look at the evidence. And you may talk to your neighbors, you may talk to your friends at work, you may talk to whomever you may have or with whom you may have contact. And you may try to convince them, but they just won't look at the evidence of what God said. You're not going to make an impact on them because they won't examine the evidence. But the second thing is what I mentioned a moment ago, and that is bias or prejudice. that prohibits a witness testifying properly, it also prohibits someone from examining the evidence properly. Back in the days of the Old West, stories are related about when an Indian might be on trial, whatever it might be for. He might be falsely accused, for instance, of killing someone. Now, they did their own share of killing. But here's an Indian who's going to be tried in a white man's court. And the jurors are back there talking, and they say, the only good Indian is a dead Indian. Now, what kind of chance do you think this Indian has for a fair trial? In the minds of the jurors, there is this bias, this prejudice against the Indian. Now, maybe it's justified on the basis that some of their families, or their in-laws, or their acquaintance, or their wife, or their children were affected and raided and killed by the Indians. And so there is this great hatred for the Indians. Understandable. But in examining the evidence, you have to be unbiased. So when it comes to looking at the evidence that Christ talked about, for the testimony given by John the Baptist and by his signs and by the Father and by the Scriptures, you have to be willing to look at that evidence objectively. You have to remove from your minds preconceived ideas. Now let me tell you something, brethren. In our families, our children grow up, and they're taught some things about the Bible, and many times they accept those things from a bias, from a prejudicial point of view. Because they have not examined, they have not been able to examine the evidence for themselves. It is important that we not only teach our children what the Bible says, but we teach them to investigate and to learn for themselves, because their faith must be their own. It is important that what you believe and the convictions you have be very strong convictions, but it is also equally important that while your convictions are strong, that you be willing and open and honest to investigate, to hear what someone else has to say, to test your faith by what someone else may present. Examine it. Test it by the evidence, not by what your mother and daddy taught you. The Scripture is the evidence. That's the thing to which you must appeal. There was a lot of bias in the first century against Gentiles. The first Gentiles converted in the 10th chapter of Acts, the household of Cornelius, got Peter in trouble. It wasn't long after he had been to the house of Cornelius, had gone in and sat down and ate with Cornelius, and he was called in question the beginning of the 11th chapter by the Jews, and they say, "You went in and ate with the Gentiles. Jews don't do that." So Peter had to give a defense of his actions. And his defense was, God chose them. He poured out his Spirit upon the house of the Gentiles to show that they are also acceptable to salvation. There is no distinction. No distinction anymore. So when they heard that, they accepted the evidence. And there continued for a long time thereafter a very strong bias and prejudice against Gentiles on the part of a Jewish Christian. Took a long time for them to get over that prejudice. The third thing that prohibits us from examining evidence properly is pride. This is one of the greatest problems the Jews had. The leaders of the Jews, especially the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. They were in a position of control. And when they heard Jesus teach, and they began to see the great multitudes who followed Jesus, they were threatened by that because they were losing their control, their position. So their pride stood in the way. Paul makes an observation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 and following, that those who do not love the truth, to those people God will send a strong delusion, an energetic working of error, that they should believe a lie and be damned because they did not love the truth. Wherever that truth leads you, wherever you find the truth in God's Word, that's the thing to direct you. Whatever that may cost you, it is worth it because this is right. Then the fourth thing that sometimes prohibits people from seeing what is right is worldliness. People in whose lives the desires, the lust of the flesh, have so gotten hold of them, such a stronghold on them, that they can no longer objectively analyze not only what is right, but also their own lives in comparison to what is right. John talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of the life, which is all of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. And for some people, the momentary is worth more to them than the eternal. And they lose all perspective of what is right, and they sacrifice it for what they want for the moment. The Bible is the record of what God has done, of His planning, of His devising, of His working for the salvation of mankind. All of that brought to fruition and climaxing in the coming of Jesus Christ and of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Had you ever taken the time to examine how that evidence is presented in the Scripture? When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and he said to the Jews, "Here's a man who was approved of God by miracle signs," and it ought to have said something to them. When they saw the power, it was evidence of who Jesus was, but they rejected it. He says, "You took him, and with all his hands you crucified him, you killed him." They knew that was so. No denying that. And then he says, "But God raised him up." Now, there's the crucial point. The Savior is a living Savior, not a dead. It was not enough that Jesus had just died for the sins of man. He had also to be raised that he might be a living Savior who could give man life. And so much of the evidence recorded in the Scripture is very precise and very carefully given when it comes to the resurrection. Here, on the first day of the week, the women come. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. Along as the days pass, he appears unto men who are walking by the wayside. He appears to his apostles on two different occasions when they're gathered together on the first day of the week and they see him. He appears beside the seaside in the Sea of Galilee, and he talks with them, and he eats fish with them, and they touch him, and Thomas reaches forth his hand and puts it in his side and feels the wound, and feels the wounds in his hands where the nails were driven through his hands. When you read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 down to verse 5, it very carefully and precisely records the evidence in such a way as to establish its credibility. Not only seen by the apostles, not only seen by the women, but on one occasion more than 500 who saw him alive, who saw him after his resurrection. Now the reason for that detailed and precise information is, as with the recording of the signs and miracles, to prove, to present the evidence so that men can be convinced by it. We serve a living Savior. The same Savior who was preached in the first century by those who were the witnesses. And the witnesses preached, and the witnesses wrote down this information, and today you have in your Bible the evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And He offers you salvation. And the evidence, the credibility of it, is so overwhelming. There is such a preponderance of evidence that for someone who investigates it, it's impossible to deny. Now let's examine one thing, and we're going to bring the lesson to a close. Here is all this evidence given in such very clear and precise terms by the witnesses. And then here are the Jews who find themselves in some great difficulty because they sealed the tomb and they had the soldiers watching the tomb to keep the disciples from stealing the body and passing off on society this false religion. He was going to be raised from the dead. But the tomb was open and it was empty and the body was gone. And so they said to the soldiers, say that the disciples came and stole the body while we were asleep? Now, I want you to examine, based upon the criteria of evidence, the credibility of that testimony. Of men who were incompetent to testify because they were asleep, they would not know what's going on. Of men who were hired to tell a falsehood, and of evidence that is presented to the contrary of everything that they would say. Jesus, my friends, has been raised from the dead. Why? That you might have life. Now let me invite you to examine the evidence. Open your Bible and hear what the Jesus has to say. Hear the witnesses who testify of Him. Not only who He was and what He did, but of what He says to you. How can you have life? He says, in preaching the gospel to the whole world, the gospel of His death, burial, and resurrection, that men have to believe in Him and trust in Him as the Savior. They must repent of their sins. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul said to the Athenians, 17th chapter of Acts, verse 30. And that you must be baptized, that your sins might be washed away in the blood of Christ. Now that's the evidence. What are you going to do with the evidence? If you examine it, you say, I don't want to examine it. I don't want it. You're not going to be convinced by it. You have something else in your mind that causes you to dismiss that evidence. You cannot look at it objectively. You're biased or prejudiced. It's not going to affect you. Now, I want to ask you, think about this. What if the Jews had been successful in killing Lazarus? Would that have changed who Jesus was? Wouldn't have changed a thing. So if you look at this evidence and you reject it, does that change anything? Does it mean you're not lost because you're not examining the evidence? You reject it. Doesn't change a thing. You're still lost. Does it mean that Jesus is not the Christ because you reject Him? Doesn't change a thing. Does it mean that you're not going to stand one day before God and hear the terrible, awful sounds of His voice as He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity"? You say, I'm not going to hear that. Not going to change a thing. The truth is still there. Be someone who's willing to examine the evidence and be convinced by it and act upon it. That's what God offers you. It's truth. Will you accept it? Won't you come as we stand and sing the song if you need to?